What a privilege it has been to be here this morning with the people of God. Father, I just thank you. Thank you that you are uncreated, that you are eternal, that you have always been. You never had a beginning or nothing created you. And you always will be. So hard to wrap our mind around that. Father, somehow I ask that you would take this time of our worship that there would be something within us that as we hear your word spoken to us that would drive us to our knees, that would drive us to repentance, that would drive us to see you in a new way. Father, I just ask that these are not my words. These come from you this morning. We just want to bless your name. We want to thank you for being God, being sovereign, being our King. We want to thank you for the story that you are writing and how you have graciously allowed us to enter into that story as your children. God, you could have just closed off your plan of salvation to just your chosen, the Israelites, and yet you opened it up to the Gentiles. You've opened it up to all, for all to partake in, and we just thank you so much for being such a gracious, loving, heavenly Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I was sitting here this morning and taking in this service and just realizing that there's a little bit of a paradox, I think, going on with this whole idea of, are we okay? Because I believe in some sense, if we have faith in Jesus, that if we look to him to fulfill and supply all our needs, there is a sense that we are okay. But on the other side, on the other hand, if you're telling me you're okay, then I would probably have to label you as a liar. Because there's just so much happening in our lives, and I think each one of us could point to certain situations that it's just like we ask God, what is going on here? Each one of us has something, whether it's health issues, whether it's relational issues, maybe a relational tension with somebody in church, or maybe relationship tension with somebody in your family, maybe financial struggles. Whatever it may be, I can guarantee that not is all okay. So what do we do with this paradox of knowing that the right thing to say is, yes, I am okay because I trust in Jesus, and yet knowing that there are so many situations where we're not okay? And I guess where I want to head with this is just realizing again that it is okay not to be okay. And the longing and the burden that I feel laid on my heart this morning is just this almost worry, maybe in a sense, that people in our church are just slipping through the cracks. That we're not reaching around to everybody. I'm not talking about just the leadership, but we as a church, that we're not reaching around to each other, that we're not checking in on each other. We're not, is there just a sense that we're all, yes, we come here collectively on a Sunday morning as a body, and yet we go throughout our week and we just feel alone. We just feel like nobody cares. I would say that's a big part of this human struggle that we feel, that no matter how much somebody checks in with us or how much somebody extends their cares, there's always just this desire for just a little bit more care, just a little bit more not being alone. There's just always that built within us. And you just look at the way, the example of a sheep and a flock, how God, I think he likens us to sheep because he knows how a sheep and a shepherd work. But there's nothing that a lost sheep that is separated from the rest of the flock, there's nothing that you can do to necessarily shepherd and lead that sheep that is outside of the flock along. No, that sheep has to be rescued and put back with the rest of the flock before you can lead it, before you can shepherd it. And I think when we answer part of the question that Chris rose about, why is it that we come together? Why is it that keeps bringing us back together as a church? I think part of it is that we need that sense of feeling like we belong to something. And yet oftentimes we feel left alone because we don't have that belonging. So I guess just to start out this morning, I just challenge us to think, let's continue to be aware of the needs of each other. Continuing to help each other in this journey. And one of the things that I look at is that even Jesus, in the day of his flesh, and we're going to read this soon together, but in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. If Jesus was able to offer up his supplications with loud cries and tears, then so are we also able to offer up our supplication with loud cries and tears. And I feel like we would be more in line with this journey, this thing that we called life, if we're continually going to him with loud cries and tears versus just saying, you know what, I'm okay. I don't think we're connected to the reality of what's going on if we're just saying, I'm okay. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at chapter 5. Message 5. I've had difficulty titling this just because it just feels like there's so many different directions, but I just really want to take it back this morning, just back to the throne of grace. We're going to skip all of the review. We'll hit that maybe the next time. You know that I like to do review, but we're going to just skip to that part of it, and we're going to go directly into our prayer time together. So if I'd have you all stand, and we're going to pray, and just the things that I feel continually that Mount Zion House of Prayer we need to put on our plate here to pray for is we've been praying for this people group that they don't have the privilege of opening up Scripture like we do and teaching from it They don't have the word. And so we're just going to pray. We're going to continue to pray for them until there's a translation provided for them. Let's keep praying for Israel. Keep praying for everything that's going on over there. And then praying for revival. You know, we here in Ohio, we lost in that election on abortion. More people said yes than no. But it doesn't mean that we give up the battle. It doesn't mean that we stop fighting for this. And what it's really going to take for us is revival. And so let's pray for that revival to happen. So we're just going to join out all together, all out loud, and then you can remain seated. You can remain standing. Wow, if I can talk. And then we'll go right into the scripture reading for this portion. So let's pray. God, I just thank you so much. Milk. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. All right, thank you. You may be seated. All right, so as we look here, again, I think we have to realize, you know, the context of this is that the author here in Hebrews is just trying to help his audience wrap their minds around this transition from the way that God presented he established the covenant in the Old Testament, and now transitioning a whole new thought pattern, a whole new way of thinking into the covenant that he gave through the New Testament. And so it's just almost like the author is just trying to get these people from this angle and then this angle and this angle to try to help them make sense of what's going on here. And so we're going to look at this. I don't think there's, for this particular message, might not be as many practical implications to take away as like we were very practical in chapter 4, but I think there's a foundation that's going to be set up for some more practical things coming in chapter 6 and 7 and so on. But I just really think that we just have this amazing opportunity to open up the Word of God, to just look at what it says, and just hopefully be able to walk out these doors today just amazed at God's story and what he's doing. So the main concept here that the author is really kind of trying to stress to his audience is this whole idea of the high priest. In going back into chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, we're saying, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so basically then they're kind of comparing that to the start of chapter 5, where it's just like, now for every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. So this is kind of through The Levites were kind of the ones chosen to carry on the priesthood, and they were set up by man, for man, designated by God. But there was a little bit of a problem that they had with this whole system with priests, starting with Aaron, was that he wasn't without sin. He wasn't without any type of blemish. And so he had to kind of go easy on these people. He said, in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he did for those people. So there was a little bit of a tension here where okay, Jesus comes and he is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate high priest, and yet people still want to revert back to this order of high priest through the Levites, the line of Aaron, and people are not willing to accept this message of where this comes from. And so we look on and we continue on here. And we're going to camp out here just a little bit, because I think there's some fascinating things going on here. So when we're talking about this quote that's taken from the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's kind of an interesting going on thing here with Melchizedek, because I think he is only, according to what I could find, he's only mentioned in the biblical text. There's some scholars that think he actually was maybe referenced in like the book of Enoch, but he was never named in that book. But maybe there was some, you know, parallels to who Melchizedek was. But there was not at least in my search, I couldn't find any other reference outside of the biblical text to Melchizedek. But there's no, we don't know the genealogy of Melchizedek. We don't know like from where he came or where he was going. All we know is what Genesis 14 tells us about him, and I'm going to turn there quickly. Genesis 14, 18 through 20. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," which was Jerusalem, "brought out bread and wine and was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High.'" So all we know about Melchizedek is that he is king and he is high priest. So it's so interesting that there's this, so he's referring to Jesus as following the order of Melchizedek. We don't know much about him, but I think it gets interesting here is in the following part of the last part of verse 20, it says, part of Melchizedek's blessing to Abraham is, "Who has delivered your enemies into your hand?" So now I just want you to think about this whole thing of delivering the enemies into your hand. And now I want to go look at this part here where you see, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Where is that taken from in Scripture? And we're going to turn to it here in Psalms 2. Psalms 2, 7, and 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now this is very much in the context of it. This being spoken most likely to David, but and then the author of this quotes it in the context of it being spoken about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we're seeing there's already a connection to the Melchizedek's. His blessing was that you will defeat all the enemies. And then the context of this here is that you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And then we go to the place where you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In that is also quoted in Psalms 110. We're going to read 4 through 7. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So when you look at the context of everything, of where Melchizedek was mentioned, and then the context of where these verses were quoted, it was all embedded in this idea of shattering evil, defeating your enemies, getting rid of them. And so this is kind of why it makes me think that one characteristic of Melchizedek as king and high priest is he probably just wasn't sitting on his throne just doing this, you know, with his thumbs. No, I think he probably was very active in going out and destroying evil, shattering evil, and basically what is being implied then is that there is somebody coming. He's a high priest. He's going to pay the ultimate sacrifice, but beyond just the ultimate sacrifice, he is going to come and destroy the works of the devil. And 1 John 3:8 says as much. One purpose of Christ's coming is to destroy the works of the devil. And I'm actually going to read that exact word there. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So I don't think we need to make this more complicated, trying to, you know, dig into, you know, what does this theologian say and all of this stuff. I think the reason that Christ is referred to coming after the order of Melchizedek, because there was no high priest in between this age where Melchizedek was here with Abraham, and then the next reference to a high priest is when it started with Aaron, and then there was a succession of high priests after Aaron through the Levites. So why was this just one person referred to after the order? And I think it's just simply because he was a king and he was a high priest. And that's just also saying that Jesus is going to be the same. He's going to be a king and he is a high priest. Just very simple. So in the days of his flesh, now just take a little time out there. So it's just so interesting when we talk about the days of the flesh, because if we think about it, Jesus came to earth to be put in our flesh, but His flesh limited him so much because he could only be in one place at a time. That was not something that he was used to. I mean, just think about it. These little things help us think that we can be in two or three places at a time, right? But literally, my flesh, I can only be at one place at one time. And I think probably, this is just me speculating now, this is off of the biblical grid. I'm just wondering if Jesus is like, yeah, I'm kind of excited to get back to my Heavenly Father so that I can like move about the country a little bit more, that I'm not defined to just this piece of flesh that I'm in, because I can't be here, I can't be there, I can't be here. And it just so kind of makes sense when Jesus said, yeah, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I stay here, I can only be at one place at a time because I'm limited to this body, to this flesh that I'm in. But if I go away, I can send a comforter and boom, I can be everywhere. I can be Jesus Christ over everyone. Because you think about it, that the punishment for sin was death. And I probably have mentioned this before because this is like blows my mind. But Jesus, he was without sin. And so he had no actual reason that he would have had to die. So he could have been born 2,000 years ago and still be living with us today, because he wasn't under that curse of death because of sin. And so he could still be walking around on earth 2,000 years later, no problem. And, you know, we already know that there's been people that have lived on earth for 900 years. So what's 2,000 years on this earth? Like, but he said, no, that's not going to be to the best advantage to stick around here. I'm just in one place. No, I have to leave. I have to go back so that I can send my spirit and I can be all over the earth, have my spirit spread out. That's going to be to your advantage. And we see that every day, that we don't have to come to the church to interact with Jesus every Sunday if we want to get a glimpse of him. No, he is working in our lives throughout the week, everywhere that we are at. So in the days of his flesh, past tense, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory, the glorious glory of God, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, just like I had mentioned in John 16, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, a helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This kind of language, this kind of talk would have been so hard for people to understand. But I think we just bump up into it in different ways. Yes, we realize that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. We don't have to deal with some of the things that the Hebrews were grappling with about 2,000 years ago. But we're grappling with different things. Just had a conversation with somebody that wants to have a transgender surgery because she felt like who she is actually a boy, and she is stuck in a female body, but she actually has the personality of a boy. And you look at that and you're just like, wow, that's messed up. But one thing that I learned in that conversation is that there's such a deep-seated lie in what the devil is doing, and this is all around us now. This is a movement that we are very familiar with all of this transgender, all of these things that are going on in our circle. But one thing that I learned in that conversation was that I was just kind of thinking, no, you're just choosing. You kind of think that you don't want to be a girl and you'd rather be a boy, and so you're making a choice to want to be somebody else. But I learned in that conversation that they actually, the lie is so deeply rooted, seated in them, that they actually don't believe that it's a choice. They believe that somehow through their process of coming into this earth, that they were just messed up. That they would say and believe that they got stuck in the wrong body. And here is the challenge that we're presented as bearers of the truth, bearers of the kingdom, people that go out in love, is that if we start accepting what they want as diversity, accepting them for who they think we are, then we are succumbing to this idea that, oh yeah, God just makes mistakes every now and then. Well, if you believe that God makes mistakes in the way that he has created you, then why would I want to believe in a God like that in the first place? That's why I feel like the church has been so blinded to this, because it's like we're allowing people to believe the way they want to believe, but when we do that, we're saying, hey, well, I guess if you're believing like that, then God has made a few mistakes. No, God doesn't make mistakes. If God makes mistakes, I'm here to tell you, like, I'm out. I don't want to have anything to do with the ultimate high king, God, making mistakes. But because I believe that he has made everyone fearfully and wonderfully with no mistakes, that we can hold on to that truth and who he is. So these are some of the probably the modern day things that we wrestle with in trying to figure out. So we're hearing this, how do we put this together, and just realizing again and again, like in the situation where I'm speaking to this person that's transgender, I have to realize that it's not the person that I am hating upon, but it's the sin and the lies and the deception of the enemy that is the battle. So at the end of this chapter, he's kind of like, okay, I've explained this all to you, but he's saying, I'm a little bit frustrated because you guys have become dull of hearing. You should be teachers. By this time, you should be going out and proclaiming the New Testament, the covenant of the New Testament, but you're still stuck in the Old Testament, and all I have to do is keep giving you milk. I can't give you solid foods because you're just not grasping this. You just almost kind of sense a little bit of frustration here on this author's part, just being like, I've explained all of this to you, and you should be teaching it, but instead, I have to teach you because you're dull of hearing. But this is probably where it challenges me the most, because part of my time in studying has been just really wrestling with really realizing what is my responsibility as a teacher, as a leader. And I don't ever want to get stuck in some sort of rut that it's just like, you know what? I'm just here to present a message just because that is the thing to do. That's because that's the way we've been doing it for centuries, is just preaching the Word of God on a Sunday morning. Like, I have to continue to go back to the Word to find my confidence in the fact that, yes, this is what we're supposed to do. Yes, this is how we're supposed to teach. Yes, this is how we proclaim the gospel. And so, in all of that, feeling very convicted and challenged that, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm unskilled in the word of righteousness. Sometimes I feel like all that God is feeding me is just milk. And he's really sitting there wanting to give me some meat. It's been really convicting for me. And how, if we're only receiving milk, are we going to be skilled enough? Am I going to be skilled enough to actually be a teacher in the word of righteousness? But this whole thing of, I think, why we want to get to maturity, why we want to get past just receiving the milk, why we want to also be getting the meat, is because if we don't get there, then I don't think we will obtain the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If we are only bringing in the milk into our in our daily lives, in our church settings, then I just don't think we're going to be equipped to distinguish good from evil. And I just think this is so important, because I think that in church life, I don't know, I would say it feels like we're maybe kind of average right now. I wouldn't say we're just doing great. I wouldn't say we're doing bad. But to be honest, I feel like that there's tensions going on in church right now. Relational tensions, or maybe just people have a little bit different belief system from this person, and it's causing some clashes. Are we able to distinguish between what is good, what's happening in our church right now that's good? Are we able to distinguish between the things that are happening in our church that are evil? And even if it's just little ways that the enemy is just trying to get a foothold into our church and just saying, if I could just get right in there, boy, that would just open up opportunity to start causing chaos. Man, Mount Zion, we need to be super aware that the enemy isn't throwing huge darts at us. Could just be little things that he's trying to open up the door. And I think the only way that we're going to know that is, are we skilled in righteousness? Are we willing to come together as a flock and learn and be together? Are we going to start drifting away? Are we going to start drifting away? Say, no, I don't need the flock. I'm going to drift away. And the further you drift away from the rest of the flock, the more you're going to convince yourself that your perspective is right and everybody else is wrong. But I think that's one of the reasons God brings us together weekly, again and again and again, is because I think without us realizing it sometimes, we're kind of like this. And then somehow when we come together, it's not just because of the message or just the worship time, but because we're with people, that it kind of like, kind of puts us back in this line where we're always kind of like this. And if we don't have any sense of coming together, we just drift. We're going to drift. And so let us continue to work together to get past this milk stage, going into meat, so that we are able to say, as Mount Zion House of Prayer, that we can distinguish good from evil. And just to kind of close in this, I know it's always so dangerous for a preacher to say that he's going to close, because what if he goes on for another 5 or 10 minutes? That's a big disappointment as a kid. I know that. I've been there, kids. But I really want us to take us back to this whole idea of the throne of grace and just read again in the end of this chapter, realizing that, yes, the purpose of Christ was to destroy the works of the enemy, to put the enemy under him as a footstool, to completely scatter them. But let's remember that, let me get back to it, that's not even the right book. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that's just what I urge us. If there's anything that we can take away from this long-winded message this morning, is that if there are certain things that you're facing in church or family, finances, health, just remember that you have a high priest that is so willing to dish out grace, that is so willing. You can humbly come to his throne, and he's going to grant you that grace. Let's just walk with each other. Let's just walk with each other. And that's what I want to commit to you guys, is that as messed up as I am as a human, and as much things as I miss, and many things that I take and it's miscommunication or whatever, I want to do my best to walk humbly with you guys, to walk in unity with you guys, and let's do that together as a church. Father, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for this message, for the way that you've put Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, in our path, that we have to reckon with it, that we have to wrestle with it. We have to know, Lord Jesus, why you've put it as part of your inspired word. And I just pray, God, that there would be some thoughts, that we would be able to think, and that we would be able to trust in where you're taking us and leading us as a church. And we thank you, God, that you are continually laying out your story and your plan and inviting us into that. In Jesus' name, amen.